his holy name. I'm going to take you to the Gospel of John 13. And in this chapter, see, a lot of times on the Easter Sunday, I'll go to the resurrection accounts and talk about them. Or I like to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and talk about the evidences that God gives. But this chapter is unique because this is before Jesus even went to the cross. But I think it's beautiful because Jesus actually showed us in this chapter what he was going to do. John 13. He actually showed us what he was doing, what it was all about, why he was doing it. And most importantly, he actually showed us how he loved us. How he loved us, how Jesus loved us. Chapter 13, verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. Isn't that interesting? He knew that the very time he was going to have to leave. It wasn't the hour he chose, it was the hour chosen by the Father, but totally sold out to God. And he knew the time was come that he should leave out of this world unto the Father. And it says he loved his own which were in the world. Now, I find a lot of comfort in that, or don't you? Jesus loves us. I don't say it often enough, but it's the truth. Jesus loves us. He really does. And to the end, it says. He loved them to the end. What's that mean? Well, that could mean many things or all things at once. He loves us to the end of our life. How many are glad of that? Amen. Or he loves us to the goal that he saved us for. Like the Bible says, he that began a good work in you, he'll complete it. Or it could mean he loves us to the very end of the world, which here's where we're at right now. I'm telling you, folks, we're at the end. Jesus is coming very quickly. Rapture is going to happen. Tribulation's coming to this world. But there's good news. Jesus loves us all the way to the end. He loves his own to the end. And supper being ended. Now, here's the thing, too. We just had the Lord's Supper, didn't we? And you couldn't get more intimate when the Christian church gathers together and eats his body and drinks his blood. Man, that's not for everybody. That's for the body, the family. That's for everyone. And in this point in the gospel, everything Jesus said up until then was public. But at this point in John 13, he closes the door. It's just those closest to him. Supper's ended. And this is his people, his own. But lo and behold, supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What? The devil was there? The devil was there. Someone sitting there, as it would always be, of course, until he comes again. No one else knew it but Jesus. But their heart had already been seduced by the God of this age. They were already gone. They were there, but they were gone. They couldn't be further from Jesus, even though they're sitting right next to him. You see what he's telling us there? Someone says, I'm shocked. Someone did something in church. Why would you be shocked? All God has to work with is sinners. Even here, the devil's there. 12 people, one of them is possessed by Satan himself. Don't be shocked. Just remember that anyone could defect at any time. That we're never far from defection from God. That's why we need God. We need church. We need the Lord's Supper. We need communion with each other. Because there's not a person here that couldn't defect like that. The devil put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Jesus, knowing. Now that's a good place to stop. There's not a thing going on that Jesus doesn't know. Jesus knows it all. And he knows what our situation is. And he knows what's going on in this world today. He knows what's going on in this room today. He knows what's going on in every person and every family in this room. Now, I take comfort in that. I want him to know. What is prayer but bearing the soul to God, right? Don't we just open up and say, Lord, look in me and see everything.
But he says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. So Jesus knew where he came from, Jesus knew where he was going, and he knew that the day would come when everything would be given to him. And of course, it has been and shall be. Every knee will bow and every tongue will swear that Jesus is Lord, right? That's how it ends. So knowing all that, what's he do? Verse 4, he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and after he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? What? Like my granddaughter said one time, awkward. You're going to let someone wash your feet? Someone you respect, get down on their hands and knees? Or how about this? Someone that you thought was the Messiah and Lord of the world strips down to a servant's outfit and goes down to the ground and does the lowest job of all. Let me tell you something. There was never anybody who was more biblical than Jesus, but never was there anyone so far from what the Jews expected as their Messiah. I mean, he is just completely not what they were looking for. They thought it'd be a general, a conqueror, a power person. And they look at him on the ground in his, basically his underwear, and they, I don't see the power in that. And they're offended. And that's why people get offended too. Because Jesus turns all your worldly values on its head. What you think is power, what you think is strength, what you think is might, just turned it upside down. And there's your Savior and Messiah. And he's down at your feet, washing your feet. What? And then Peter fights him. And Peter fought Jesus before. He argued with him. Lord, I can't let you do this. You can't touch my feet. Well, who would you let touch your feet? Who would you let pull your socks off? He says, I can't let you do this. Now Jesus says back to him what he says to you and me. If you don't let me do this, you can never have anything to do with me. What? Then Peter says something extreme. Well, then if you're going to do that, just wash my whole body. Now listen. Jesus said back, you've already been washed. All you need is your feet washed. And then what did he do? He got up from the ground and he put back on his clothes and he went and sat at the table, the head of the table. And this is a mystery. This is hard for even us to understand. But what Jesus was doing is what all the prophets did. He's acting out the mission of his life. He does seven things. He gets up from the table, which, by the way, this is the feast, and he's the Lord of the feast, the head, the host, right? And he takes off his garment and this begins to get awkward. And then he goes down to their feet and loosens their sandals. And they all get uncomfortable. And then the third thing he did is he took a basin and a pitcher and he poured water into the pitcher. And he actually began to handle their filthy feet. See, you got to let Jesus handle you on a real personal level. You got to let him confront your sins and wash them away. And then he gets up and then he puts back on his robe. And then he takes his place at the head of the table. And what that is a prophecy of what he was doing and why he's doing it. For Jesus left heaven. Talk about the head of the feast. Jesus is God. This is what we celebrate today. What? God became a man? Why did God become a man? Because God wanted to die in our place. And God can't die. God became a man. Jesus left heaven. And what did he do when he left heaven? He stripped himself of the majesty of God. He could have come down in shining power. He could have blown everyone away. He could have been born on a mountain of gold. Instead, he comes and is born in a stable. What? A poverty-stricken couple comes to the temple carrying a baby, and they can't even make the regular offering. It's a poor offering. What? And people brush by them in the temple when they go to dedicate him, and they don't realize that the scripture is being fulfilled right there. Behold, the Lord whom you seek, he'll come suddenly to the temple. Well, there he was. And he took off his clothes, and he even went lower. He went down to the ground, and he even went lower. He starts loosening people's sandals, and it's blowing their mind. This is not what we thought it would be like. This is not what we thought Messiah would be like. This is not what we thought the vindication of Israel would be like. And one of the earliest Christian songs is recorded by Paul in Philippians. He says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he is in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to hold on to. He let go of his dignity and glory and majesty. And he took upon himself the form of a man." Could you go any lower than from about God to man? Oh yeah, a servant. Can you even go lower than that? Yes, he humbled himself to death. Friends, on this resurrection morning, let us remember what death really is. The penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. This is the meaning of Jesus' death. He didn't die for himself. He died for you and me. Amen. Can you go lower than death? You can go lower than death even. What do you mean? Well, the next line of the song. The death of a cross. Do you understand biblically what it means to die on a tree? The book of Deuteronomy, which is the law of God, Jesus knew it well. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That man's cursed. This is why Paul was so out of fellowship back when he was a radical Jew. He hated the Christians and he hated Jesus. You know why? They're saying the Messiah, the hope of Israel, died on a tree. What? You telling me the Messiah of God was cursed of God? Cursed is everyone that hangs. You telling me that man? Yep, that man hanging between heaven and earth, derelicted of all of his friends and lovers, and even abandoned by God himself, and humiliated by wearing the crown of the curse, which is the crown of thorns. That man was cursed of God, and Paul couldn't handle it. That's why he was killing Christians, separating churches, throwing people in jail. You telling me Messiah's cursed, you blasphemers? But then one day, the penny dropped. Maybe it was the prophecy of Isaiah that came to his mind, which says in 53, we thought that he was cursed of God. Well, I see why. He died on a tree. But then Isaiah said, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that came upon him was for us. And with his stripes we were healed. See, he got it. He was cursed of God. But not for himself. For you and me. Anyone here deserve the curse of God? I know I do. Well, the gospel is he did it for us. And so, like the song, he goes down so low. He starts to handle the feet, and Peter has a real argument with it, and a lot of people have an argument with this. This Jesus is too weak. This Savior doesn't seem too powerful enough, not handsome enough. Not glorious enough, according to man's standards. He looks weak. And Paul would tell us later that God hides his power and majesty in weakness. Like, who would have bet on David against Goliath? Who would have dreamed the Messiah would be born in a barn? Who would imagine the biggest offense of all is the cross? A person hanging between heaven and earth, helpless? That's the Savior? But it is. For God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And then he said that if you're being saved, the sign that you're being saved is that you could see the power of God in that weakness. And you could see the wisdom of God in that foolishness of Christ crucified between heaven and earth, wearing a crown of thorns. That's it. If you could see it, if you can't see it, that's a sign you're damned, you're lost. But if you can see it, that's because God showed it to you. That's a sign you're being saved. And so back to John 13. It's the central act. He gets up on the head of the table. He takes off his clothes. He goes down to the floor. And then the central act. He poured out a pitcher of water. He poured out his life. Gave his life. I can never get over this. This is a big mystery of my life. Why would he give his life for me? And for you. But he did.
But it doesn't stop there.
He got up from the floor. See, the gospel tells us on that glad morning, women came down to finish embalming him. They tried to get him embalmed in time. They put about 100 pounds of spice balm on him, made a mummy casing, put him in a tomb, but they had to hurry because the next day was the Sabbath. So they closed the tomb up and left. And then they came 3 days later after all the holidays were over. And they found the earth's most serious hole, an empty tomb. They're talking among themselves, who's going to roll away the stone for us? And each gospel tells it a little bit differently, but they're all concur. Mark says the stone was moved. Matthew says the stone was moved a little bit distance. I think it's Luke says the stone's up a hill. That stone was huge. That stone wasn't moved to let Jesus out. That stone was moved to let us in. And they won't look in the tomb, and there where Jesus had lain is the clothes that he had been embalmed in. An empty casing, a mummy casing. And the angel at the foot and the angel at the head. And the one said to her, the woman, why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Hallelujah. He rose from the dead. What's the meaning of the resurrection? It might be my last time to tell anyone. So I will tell, and I will repeat it again. What is the meaning of the resurrection? The resurrection means Jesus didn't die for himself as a sinner. He died for us as sinners. If Jesus had died as a sinner, he'd still be in that tomb. But they moved that stone, and the angel said, what are you looking for here? He's not here. He's risen. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And then what happened? Well, in the play that Jesus is putting on here on the night he was betrayed, he put his clothes back on. See, if you see Jesus now, there's only one sign that he was ever here. The holes. He's glorified now. He's not in weakness. He's in power. John knew him so well, he laid on his breast all the time. But when he saw him in the revelation, he passed out. He passed clean out. He's coming again in glory and power. He's coming to make war on all that is false and evil, and twisted, sinful. And the last thing, he sat down at the head of the table again. What does the Bible tell us over and over again? That after he purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now look, this evil generation loves power. They worship power and monsters and all the movies are about powerful people. And yet Jesus was crucified in weakness. It's the big offense to the fallen value system. The saying that we hear so much, we lose the effect of it. But I've heard it all my Christian life. Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified. But if you ever think about it, Christ and him crucified is an oxymoron. Christ is righteous. Crucifixion is for sinners. Christ is all powerful. You couldn't be weaker than someone hanging on a cross. Christ is glory. Crucifixion, shame. They hung him naked between heaven and earth. But this is the mystery of God. That in this weakness and folly is hidden the very power of God. And that in our weakness, his power can be made perfect. And that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Amen.